Well, brethren, it's a joy for me to be with you. We were in the adult Bible class a few minutes ago, and now I'm able to speak to the whole congregation, and thank you very much for that wonderful song. It was quite uplifting, especially in this period when we're thinking in terms of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn your Bibles back to John and chapter 16. I bring you greetings from Kabwata Baptist Church, the church that the Lord has been gracious to allow me to minister among for a number of years now. And as your pastor said, he's right, I don't remember us meeting in Singapore. Yes, my poor memory. The main reason why I am drawing your attention to this passage of scripture is primarily because the atmosphere that I tend to find when I am in the Western context is an atmosphere in which the Christian faith seems to be under threat. It is under threat, not usually in a physical sense, the way in which it's often under threat in the Middle Eastern countries and what is happening, for instance, up in North Africa. But often it is under threat philosophically. There is, on one hand, a liberalism that has grown out of a view of science that makes anything that is miraculous, anything that is supernatural, to be the imaginations of a previous generation that lived many years ago. And so when you get to the Bible and you come across that which is supernatural, extraordinary, miraculous, you immediately suggest that it was because the people who wrote this were not educated. They were superstitious, and consequently we need to find another way to interpret this. No doubt what that has done has been to undermine the faith of the people of God in the Word of God. And consequently, there has been a withering effect upon Christendom, with churches closing instead of expanding and growing. Another philosophical approach which grows out of liberalism has been atheism. Now, in a sense, that is what gave birth to liberalism. But in the process, atheism has taken on a militant approach, an intolerance to religion. And consequently, the evangelical movement is failing to carry out its evangelistic mandate. There is a fear of the neighbor, a fear of workmates and schoolmates, because they seem to have taken a stance that to talk about God is not only to be foolish, to talk about God is to be offensive. And we don't want to be offensive. And consequently, the Christian church seems to be cowering together, getting into a kind of shell and hoping that somehow or other we may survive the current onslaught of atheism. And consequently, the thought that we belong to a victor. We belong to one who is victorious. We don't belong to one who we hope will be victorious. We belong to one who has indeed overcome the world already. It's a thought that is slowly going away from the popular Christian mind. As God's people, we easily get into the point of being worried, being anxious, wondering whether the next generation is going to have a healthy, strong Christian church at all. And I want to encourage you, brethren. That's the reason why I'm speaking on this text. I want to encourage you to realize that we belong to the winning team. Jesus has already overcome the world. What we have on our hands right now is a mopping up operation. The battle has already been won. Now, one of the greatest sources of strength for us to bring steel into our beings, despite the militant liberalism and atheism that occupies the popular mind, is for us to recognize that Jesus is God. That's what he is. And so back to the text that has been read for us, but this time I will read verse 29 and verse 30. Verse 29 and verse 30. John 7:16, verse 29. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." The disciples there were not directly saying that he is God. But I hope as I open up these few words, you will begin to see that in actual fact, that was somewhere behind their thinking. You see, Jesus had been speaking to them. He began in chapter 13, 14, 15, and now in chapter 16. And as he's been teaching them, he's been painstakingly slow, preparing his disciples for his departure. He was mindful of one thing, that if he doesn't prepare them, they would feel as if that agenda that he had been putting into their hands has now aborted the moment he is arrested and crucified. They would say to themselves, "This is it. Let's forget about all that we have been doing with this man for the last 3 years. Let's get back to fishing or whatever other occupation they may have been involved in." So he was taking his time to prepare them so that when disaster comes, when he is arrested, they will say to themselves, "You know what? This isn't just a calamity that has happened that you take us unaware and cause us to panic. This is according to plan." What we're just seeing here, as he's now being whisked away, arrested, undergoing trial, is according to plan. That's what he wanted them to understand. But because he was painstakingly slow in teaching them, they were not quite sure they were hearing him correctly. You know, there are times when perhaps your parents want to give you some very bad news, and they know that they can't just put it straight to you. And so they start going, what we call going in circles. I don't know whether you have that phrase here. And as they're going in circles, you are getting more and more confused instead of getting clarity. Until they finally hit the nail on the head. And then you say, ah! So that's what you've been wanting to say. In the many words that you have been speaking about here. Well, basically that's what happened to the disciples. He has said in the previous verse, and I'll just read verse 28, I came from the Father, and I have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world, and I am going to the Father. Now, he's been saying this all along, by the way. But now, at this point, somehow, the coin clicked. Somehow they realize that this person who came from God is going back to God. It's as clear as daylight. And consequently their response, now you are speaking plainly, you are not using figurative language. But let's move on a little further. When they go on to say, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you, they are betraying something. They are beginning to recognize that this is no ordinary man. He's special. They begin to realize that he is not even some superior angel. Because angels don't know all things. There is only one being who is omniscient. Only one. God. It's not even the devil. The devil does not know all things. It's falling into place. This Jesus is God. He's spoken about it in a number of ways, and one of those ways is in terms of God being His Father. He has spoken here saying, I came from the Father and came into the world. I'm now leaving the world and going to the Father. They've been hearing it. It's falling into place. How come he seems to know in such minutest details concerning the future? That he spent so many hours preparing us for his departure. How come he knows all things? He must be divine. He must be. And hence the statement there, this is why we believe that you came from God. The emphasis there is on we believe. The fact is you've come from God, but now we've reached a point where we believe it. We believe it, that you have come from God. Now remember, I've already said to you, they are not using the words, you are God, but the question must be obvious. Who else is omniscient? Who else? It is God. And when you look at the scriptures in the New Testament, you will find again and again, there was this deliberate emphasis to make believers understand that Jesus is God, though he is not the only person in the Godhead. How does John begin his gospel? John chapter 1. John chapter 1. The famous words. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This Jesus is that Word, as we go on to see in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John saw that it was crucial for those to whom he was writing from the onset to be convinced that this Jesus was with God and was God himself, the creator of the vast universe, is the one who was with them walking in the streets of Israel. The Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians, a body of God's people that had come together through the ministry of Epaphras, who was the companion of Paul, and soon after he finishes the salutations and offers a prayer in chapter 1 of Colossians, this is what he says in verse 15, referring to this Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Who's being referred to here? It's Jesus. This Jesus that has been preached about, that they themselves would know of, because of the reputation concerning his life, he had just been on planet Earth. They are being told that he is the image of the invisible God. Everything you want to know about God can be seen in him. And he is one that has created everything. The whole universe. This Jesus. And is the one who sustains everything. He is before all things, verse 17. And in him, all things hold together. Sustains everything. One more passage. Also at the beginning of the letter. And it is Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, Listen to this. Through whom also he created the world. Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his word of power, or the word of his power. And then after making purifications for sins, so he's the one who died on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, brethren, these are very clear passages. And all of them are suggesting this, that when you think about God, you are thinking about more than one person. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. That Jesus is God. He is in every way God. There is no aspect of God that is not true of him. Let me ask you, do you believe that? I'm not saying, is it written in your confession of faith? I'm sure it is. But I'm saying, do you believe that? That when you are speaking about Jesus, you're not just speaking about your Savior, you are speaking about God. The one who is worshipped by thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels in holy adoration. The one who has no beginning and has no end. The one who is all-powerful, all-knowing. The one who is present everywhere at the same time. Do you think like that? This is the Jesus that we have to have dealings. That everything we've ever known, including myself, he made me. He upholds the universe. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. Is that if we are going to serve Jesus in this hostile world, we need to be people who believe that. Otherwise, I want to assure you, you are going to hide your little idol away for fear that they may either disprove him or they may just completely close down the church, completely shut it down. Because whatever these hostile forces are, they are mightier than the one you serve. I'm asking, do you believe that this Jesus is God? Let's go back to our text. I'm saying that this is where Jesus had been driving the disciples. He wanted them to finally recognize who he is. And in recognizing who he is, they were going to have still get into their being and enable them to get out there and put a gallant fight with the world. However, knowing that Jesus is God does not in itself mean that you are guaranteed to have a life of victory as an individual. Every so often, Christians fail. Every so often. And notice the way Jesus puts it in verse 31. He says there, John 16 and verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is supposed to be Yes, we do. But listen to this. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Here you are, making a grand confession. You know all things. We believe you've come from God. And Jesus says, yeah, I can see that. But let me tell you something. You're about to prove a major disappointment. Even with such a grand confession, you're about to behave as though I'm a mere human being that has now been defeated by my captors. The only thing he goes on to say is, when you have abandoned me, let me let you know this right away. I will not be alone. My Father will be with me. He says there, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Now this is not the first time that Jesus is telling them this. If we go to chapter 13, this is the way he challenged Peter in verse 37. Chapter 13 and verse 37. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I said to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Sadly, that's exactly what happened. The same individual who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, you know, Peter, that confession is one that has been put into your soul by God himself. The Father has revealed these things to you. That same Peter, a few hours after this, when Jesus was arrested, began to follow behind with his tail between his legs. As Jesus was being brought to the home of the chief priest, the palace of the chief priest, Peter was warming himself by the fire. One servant girl, yes, and among the girls, a servant, says to him, excuse me, sir, were you not with him? No, madam, don't know what you're talking about. The lady does one or two things, looks at him, does a few other things, takes a second look. Nah. Sir, are you sure you were not with that Galilean? No. You've mistaken me for somebody else. Okay. Does a bit of work, looks at him. Perhaps Peter has sort of changed positions, and even the way he's walking, she thinks, no, that walk is familiar. Sir, are you sure you're not a friend of that Galilean? And Peter begins to swear. He's got nothing to do with that man. And as he does so, a rooster crows. He looks in the direction of Jesus. Jesus looks right into his eyes. And he remembers this. His heart is broken. And he goes away. That's a sad reality. But sad, not because it happened in history. Sad because it happens even today. We know he is God. But somehow, it doesn't sink deep enough.
when the bullets begin to whiz past our heads, when the chips are down, when the liberals and ethics begin to speak and to swear, we quickly curl the tail between our legs and go into hiding. We fail to speak straight on biblical issues. We fail to represent our master in the heat and the smoke and the sweat of battle. And our Savior looks at us and says, yes, I'm alone, but I'm not alone. Let me ask you, why is it that the church's voice is not being heard when it matters the most? Why is it that it is behind closed doors, when we've looked over our shoulder, that we begin to speak the truth of God, the truth concerning His Christ, unashamedly? But when we are in the public square and we need the voice of a Christian to speak clearly, eloquently, suddenly at that point, we mind our backside. We rush into safety. And a witness for Christ is missing. This is not just about Peter. It's not just about the disciples. It's about us. That when our Savior's cause is injured, suddenly we want everyone else to speak, but not us. It's dangerous. It's too dangerous. So let me put it this way. As important as it is for us to know that Jesus is God, it is not enough. It is not enough. There is further knowledge that we need. And that's what Jesus speaks about now in verse 33. We need to realize that with all our knowledge and with all our failings, Jesus' victory is still secured. It is anchored in an immovable rock. He has won the victory. He will win the ultimate victory. Whether we are numbered with Him and speaking with Him faithfully or not. Look at the way He puts it in verse 33. I have said these things to you that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, or take heart, I have overcome the world. He is basically saying this, that I've been speaking and I've revealed to you what is about to happen in a few moments. The reason why I've done so is because I want you, as things begin to cave in on every side, I want you to be characterized by inner peace, knowing that all will be That's the first thing he's saying to them. And brethren, isn't this what was true when in the end he died, rose again, they were gathered in the upper room, and what were they saying to each other? Let us wait for that which he had promised us. What is happening there? That faith that is recognizing that this Jesus is no person who just guesses that things might happen in the future. What he has said will happen. And they waited there until the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. And they became unstoppable. It was the recognition that what he said is true. This is a million times true, relative to our newspapers, relative to our PhD holders, relative to everything else we are hearing around us in the newspapers and everywhere else. Relative to all that, throw in Wikipedia if you want as well. This book has the truth. And let me tell you, it has the truth about the future. It has. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Every knee is going to bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Let me tell you something else that will happen. At the name of Jesus, every tongue is going to confess. And know what that confession will be? Jesus is Lord. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. He has revealed these things. And the reason why he has already revealed these things is so that as apparently his cause is losing ground, you will not go into hiding, biting your nails, full of worry, what is going to happen to the Christian church? No. You'll be full of peace and energy. And strength to go about what you are doing. Why? Because you know the end from the beginning. It's like watching a movie twice. The main actor, as we always say, never dies. At least we say it back home. I don't know whether you say it here. But they always put a situation there that causes your adrenaline to flow. He ends up in the wrong room. The place explodes. Rubble is all over him. Far as the enemy is concerned, we finally got him. Got him. And if this is the first time you're watching it, you're even looking for water now. You need to try and compose yourself. You're suffering from high blood pressure in that moment. All the symptoms of anxiety are written all over you. But you know, if you've watched it before, you start saying to your friends, don't worry. You know what's going to happen? Hey, shh! Don't tell me! Don't tell me. But clearly there's a major difference between the two of you. You're not drinking water. You're not sweating. You're not anxious. Because you know what's going to happen. Friends, we ought to be like that person who's watching a movie twice. The first time, it's in here. It's in here. All the onslaught upon the Christian church, the growth of movement, that militate against the Christian church. All that has been prophesied, you see. But it's also been made clear that the gospel of the kingdom is going to reach all the corners of the earth, and then the end will come. The moment the last of the elect comes in, Jesus will say to his angels, prepare the horses, we are moving in. And all that would realize that. Brethren, we are on the winning side. Yes, there are times when the enemy has caused such havoc that we wonder, like the disciples did, whether there's any hope. Our master is in the grave. A boulder has been put upon the tomb. A corrupt army that protects the palace is now protecting that door, and we feel as though let's all just go back to our work, forget it, there's nothing for us here. There will be such moments. But don't believe it. Don't believe it. There's light at the end of the tunnel. The future is certain. The Christian faith belongs to God the Son. Victory is on our side. Let me quickly wrap up with those final words. Take heart, I have overcome the world. I want us to put ourselves in that moment in history when these words were spoken. And I want us to put ourselves not so much in the shoes of the disciples listening, but I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of the man speaking. Jesus, do you realize that these words he spoke, which are in the past tense, I have overcome the world, were being spoken before he suffered the worst form of suffering ever invented by human ingenuity? He was just about to be humiliated in the worst way. He was just about to undergo a terrible miscarriage of justice. He was about to be scourged until his flesh would be dangling from his body to the point where he would be unrecognizable, left in complete weakness, that is, unable to carry his cross out of Jerusalem to that place called Golgotha. He's just about to be hung up to dry. And you know what he's saying? I have overcome. It's astounding that an individual at the eve of the worst possible onslaught of the evil one, on the eve of crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's saying, take heart, I have overcome the world. How could he say that? How could he do that? Well, the answer is the best place to close. And it is this: I'm not alone. The Father is with me. In other words, when I have done my part faithfully, this is a fruit of a covenant agreement secured in eternity. Mine was to come to the position of the servant, the servant obeying up to death and death on the cross. I've done that. I'm now almost at the finishing line. After that, it is all systems go. That's it. The other side of the covenant is God the Father giving to me what I would have died for. Can anything overcome omnipotence? Never. Never. In my death, I have overcome the world. That's the word I want us to go away with. It is this, that Jesus has done it all. When he said it is finished, it was finished. As I said at the beginning, this is a mop-up operation. That's all it is. He's gathering in his elect from the four winds of the earth. He's doing it by his Spirit, who has been given to him. Yes, as I said, there will be those seasons when it looks as though his call has reached an end. Don't believe it. He has overcome the world. Soon, and very soon, we will hear the last trumpet. He will come to bring judgment. He will gather all his enemies with all the atrocities they have done, all the terrible words they have spoken. He will gather them on one end and he will tell his angels to tie them hand and foot and throw them into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. He will gather his children. And oh, how I pray you will be one of them. He will gather his children and say to them, come into the joy of your master. Come in. The war is over. Let us celebrate. Oh, may you be found faithful at that point. Let us celebrate. Believe me, brethren. And if you can't believe me, believe this book. Jesus has overcome the world. Go and live every day with that reality in mind. He is God. He has entered covenant with his Father. He has died. And now it's but a mop-up operation. Let us pray. Eternal and gracious God in heaven, thank you. Thank you that we are not a mere bunch of people believing in some philosophy that has been given to us over the ages. And consequently, as a people proud of our inheritance, hanging on to the teaching, despite the fact that everything around us is pointing in a different direction. We thank you, Lord, that we believe in God, the creator of the entire universe. We believe in God the Son, who in covenant with his Father came and purchased a people for himself. We thank you that that same Jesus is now seated at your right hand, having been given authority to rule the universe, that he is now King of Kings, Lord of Lords, with all authority, the scepter in his hand. And oh Lord, how we pray that you might enable each one of us to live every day of our lives with an eye on that reality. That though our Savior died, he is not dead, he rose again. He defeated death. And now he is gathering his people in, raising a great choir that will sing his praises for all eternity. Oh Father, help us to participate faithfully in the ingathering of that grand choir. Help us, oh Lord, in the midst of the whizzing of bullets, in the midst of the smoke and the sweat, Lord, in the midst of the gunfire, we pray that you might enable us to be faithful, knowing that your Son, Jesus Christ, has overcome the world. Glorify yourself through us while you still lend us breath, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.